And as you can see, it's about the gospel. But before we get there, just want to have you think with me about where we've been. We have been talking a lot about the values of God's kingdom. There we go. And we've seen these are the values of the kingdom of God. These are the values that Jesus has put out there as being the things that he thinks are important. These are the things that he taught and he believes. And so he believes these ideas. Suffering precedes glory. In other words, he says suffering is not a big deal. I mean, it is a big deal, but it has to happen. For him as the king, as the teacher, and if the teacher is above the student, then he says you too will suffer for your faith if it is true. Number two, servants are number one in the kingdom. God considers servants to be very important. And the third thing is that faith is the foundation of all of the kingdom. It is faith that makes it work. Prayer shows our dependence. Forgiveness comes before fruitfulness. And giving is not about money. Now, if you want to know any more about any one of those things, you can go back and listen to them online. They're all there. But those are the messages that we've been with. But these are actually countercultural values because these are the values of our culture. These are the values that we know. Position is important in our culture. Wealth is power in our culture. Self-reliance reigns. Suffering is to be avoided at all costs. And buildings are important. Now, I end with that one because we're going to start off with that in chapter 13, and I want you to understand that these men are no different than us, okay? If you go to our capital city, Washington, D.C., went there one time, but if you've ever been there or have you ever looked at things, you'll notice that buildings are important to us in our capital city. The White House is important, the State House is important, all the monuments that we have to remember our past are all important. That's all important to us. If you were to break down any one of those monuments, take the White House, for instance, if you were to destroy the White House, what would you think? You think the end has come. Something's happening, okay? It's a big deal, okay? So when you listen to these men in just a little bit, they're going to talk about the temple. And before we get there, I wanted to show you a little bit about the temple so that you understand that their White House, per se, is no different than your White House, okay? May look a little different, but it's really, really important to them. So this is Jerusalem, and it is both new and old Jerusalem, and north is kind of at the top. Well, just do this. This will be easier to help you see. North is up here, okay? So on this side over here, this is east, and this would be west. So if you were thinking about the Western Wailing Wall, that's right in this area, right in this area, okay? As far as I can understand, anyway. So this is the way it looks in the temple. Now, you'll notice here, and maybe you can't see it, but the temple is kind of the highlight of the city. It's the highest point. But if you go this way to the east, up here, this is called the Mount of Olives, up in this area. And this is 100 feet higher than the temple. So when you hear in this chapter, when we first start, that them going to the Mount of Olives and looking at the temple, okay, yeah, they're looking down on the temple from the Mount of Olives. Now, the next point is, this is the temple, all right? So this temple, as you see it here, this area right here is called the court of the women, the women's court. Outside out here is the Gentile court, and I'm going to show you another picture in a minute that will show you how large this is, okay? And then you have the court of Israel, and then this is the actual temple itself, a temple proper right here. So this area out here is all courtyard, okay? This is an American football field. And this is the Holy of Holies. And you can see by that dimensions that this is a big place. So let's take a look at this thing in a little larger scale. So this is kind of what somebody thinks it looks like or looked like. This is a model that's been built. And we are looking at it from the east right here. Kind of the east, probably southeast, something like that. Northeast, excuse me. Anyway, that's the eastern section. And so all of that area that you see out there, that's all the court of Gentiles. And then you go into, and you go into the court of women, etc., from there on out. So when you were thinking about this, this is what these people are talking about. Now, this particular temple was built, it was built in the time of Zerubbabel. Herod actually reconstructed the temple proper, okay, and then built the court around it. And he started this in 20 BC, okay? So 20 years, roughly, before Jesus came onto the scene, the temple was starting to be reconstructed. And he's making it huge. Okay, that's kind of the way Herod was. And now we know that it's about 33 AD right now. So the temple has been under construction for 53 years, roughly. Okay? And we also know that it didn't get completed until 64 AD. So you're just thinking down your line. Jesus died about 33 AD. It didn't get finished construction until 64 AD. And it was destroyed by the Roman empires under Antiochus Epiphanes in 70 AD. So they finished it in 64, and 6 years later, Rome came in and leveled it. Leveled it. This thing was all gone. Gone. So listen as we talk about this. As Jesus is leaving the temple that day, one of his disciples said to him, "Teacher, look at these magnificent buildings and look at the impressive stones in the wall." If you were to walk into Washington, D.C. today, you would all go, "Look at how magnificent these buildings are." We have the same perspective. We think buildings are important, don't we? Well, in God's kingdom, it's not about the buildings. Now, when I say that, I'm not saying that God doesn't use buildings. I'm not saying that buildings aren't important, okay? That it's not a good thing to make grand buildings to point to the magnificence of who God is and to make a place for people to assemble. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying that when God looks at a building, he does not see it as eternal. It is not that important, because look at what Jesus says in the next verse. Yes, look at these great buildings, but they will be completely demolished. Not one stone will be left upon another. What's Jesus saying? He's saying, your values of this culture are not the same as my values. Buildings, yes, they're great. They're magnificent. I love being in them. They're fantastic. But he says, they are not what is going to last. In fact, he says, not one stone will be left on top of another. And that was fulfilled first time in 70 AD when Antiochus Epiphanes came in and sat down on the altar and says, "I am God." And then Rome came in and tore the entire temple down. It says there's not one stone that was stacked upon another stone. Not one was left standing. Wow. If that were to happen to us, we would be asking a question. So what's going on? Because it takes a pretty good army to take down a temple. It would take a pretty good army to take down Washington, D.C. And if it was, we would what be? We would be at war with whoever did it. It's serious. And this is what Jesus is saying. He says, this is happening. And at that point, we would have to start to say, ask the question, so is there something else going on? Is there something going on? And so these men are not idiots. They're not crazy people. They listen to that. They say the temple is not going to be standing. So is this the beginning of something further? Something that's going to conclude the end of what we know? They knew the prophecies. And so as they come to this, it says later they went to the temple mount, to the Mount of Olives across the valley from the temple. And Peter, James, John, and Andrew came to him privately and asked, again, I want you to think that maybe they're looking across the valley and they're watching the sun go down on this temple. And they said to him, "Tell us, when will these things happen?" What things? The removing of all the stones upon one after another. What sign will show us that these things are about to be fulfilled? They are just talking about this next statement, which is, when will the end come? There's a lot of people talking about that today. A lot of people talk about the end. When will this happen? And Jesus doesn't sit around too long. He goes on. You see, the reason that Jesus talks about this is because in 1 Corinthians it says it is foolish to the Jews who ask for signs from heaven, and it is foolish to the Greeks who seek human wisdom. So when we preach that Christ was crucified, the Jews are offended and the Gentiles say it's nonsense. Why did these men ask for a sign? Because they're Jews. God always talked to the Jews with signs. Go back to Moses. Tell me, what was it that got Moses' attention? A burning bush that didn't go out. That's a sign. Okay? What happened in Exodus? How many signs were there in the Exodus? All the plagues. Every one of them. This is going to happen, you're going to be okay. This is going to happen, you're going to be okay. And the last one, the Passover sign, when they killed every baby, firstborn, unless there was blood on the lentils of the house, and the Israelites put blood on their lentils of the lamb, and their babies were spared, and the babies that didn't have that were killed. You see, these men are looking for a sign. They're looking for something to happen. And so Jesus goes on, and he talks to them about their question. But he doesn't tell them what they want to hear. Notice what he says. Jesus replied, "Don't let anyone mislead you, for many will come in my name claiming I am the Messiah, and they will deceive many." So he talks about something different than their question. They ask, when will this happen? What are the signs? And he says, here's the first sign. Many will come claiming that I am. Now, in our text, we add the Messiah so we have some clarity to it. For a Jew, he didn't need clarity. Okay? And so Jesus is talking to Jewish men who understand the Jewish law. They understand what happened to Moses, because what was the name that Moses asked God? What is your name? And what did he say? I am. The people of Israel understood that when you said I am, that you're saying I am God. Don't let anyone mislead you, for many will come in my name claiming I am. I am God, and they will deceive many. These will be false messiahs. Now, as you think about this, I want you to understand that in this particular passage of Scripture, we are talking to Israelites. We're talking to Jewish people, okay? And he's describing this to them, not to Gentiles, to Jews. And he says, for you Jews, I want you to understand this. This is what you're going to have to do. You're going to have to watch out for people who call themselves the Messiah. And by the way, there are many who have called themselves Messiah over the years. Jesus says there will be many more that come. So what do we do? What do we Gentiles do? Well, what we need to do is go back and see what Paul wrote to the Gentiles. And so in 1 Timothy, the fourth chapter, I'm just going to read you one of these verses. It says, "Now the Holy Spirit tells us clearly that in the last times, some will turn away from true faith. They will follow deceptive spirits and teachings that come from demons. These people are hypocrites and liars, and their consciences are dead." These people are the false teachers that get their doctrine from the doctrine of demons, from Satan who runs this earth. Paul says, beware that in the last days there will be many false teachers that come. And may I say this to you? There are plenty of false teachers right now on the internet. We go to the internet for our facts. But if you're getting the internet and your facts about the end times, you better be comparing your facts to these facts. And many of them will sound really, really, really good. And you'll say, that sounds just like what Pastor Dave says, until you listen really carefully to what he's saying. The other interesting thing is, you know me. Okay? You know my life. You know who I am. You know where I live. You know my family. You know all about me. You know whether I'm up or I'm down, okay? But when you watch somebody on the internet, you better be careful about what they're saying, because you have no idea who they are. They can tell you all kinds of things in their bios, but you don't have a clue whether it's true or it's not true, because you can't see their life. You can't see their kids. You can't see their families. You know nothing about them. And yet we will take their facts and we'll place them against the facts of someone who teaches you publicly every Sunday, and we'll say, well, he knows this, you must not know anything. Now, I'm not complaining. I'm just saying to you, this is a warning that Jesus gave to his disciples, and Paul gives the same warning to us Christians. And in the end times, it says that knowledge is going to go rapidly, and you'll be able to pick it up anywhere you want to, and we have it right now. The internet is present. And you can get anything you want, and you can prove anything you want by the internet. Whether it's actually true or not, you better do your checking. That's what Paul is saying to us. That's what Jesus is saying to us in those verses. Be careful. And then he goes on, and he says this about the signs. And you will hear of wars and threats of wars, but don't panic. Yet these things must take place. If you were in Israel this last week, you would be panicking. Because there was a war in Israel. Palestinian terror group shot in more missiles this week into Israel than they've ever done in the past. There was a missile coming into Israel one every minute for 470 minutes. Did you hear that on the news? Not that I know of. Why? Because they don't want to portray this thing as is anything over there. But it says, when you hear of wars and threats of wars, don't panic. I think those people, they were panicking. They were in their bomb shelters. He says, don't panic. These things must take place, but the end won't follow immediately. Nation will go against war against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in many parts of the world and famines, but this is only the first of birth pangs and with more to come. So what is he saying? He's saying that when you have a baby, ladies, you have birth pangs. Sometimes they're false, but then they start, and they get progressively worse. Now, I know I've never had a baby, but I sat with my wife when we had three. And I know that they went from light to really, really heavy. In fact, back then they had this little monitor there, and I could watch, and I could see by the electrical impulses that were coming off of her that there was a contraction coming, and I could rub her back at that point. That's all I could do. But I knew this, that it went from light to heavy, and they went from light frequency to heavy frequency. What he's saying is, it comes like birth pangs. It will start, and it will be moderate, and then it's going to get heavier and with more frequency. Today, we see more earthquakes on this planet than in all of history combined. We are seeing more wars and rumors of wars. The frequency is increasing. Okay? I'm not saying that it hasn't happened throughout all eternity. And I'm not saying that he's coming tomorrow. Look what he says. It will not follow immediately. What's he saying? He's saying, wake up. Wake up. 1 Thessalonians, the 5th chapter. Now, concerning how and when all this will happen, Paul says to us, dear brothers and sisters, to the church, not to Jews, the others to Jews, this is to us. We don't really need to write you, for you know quite well that the day of the Lord's return will come quite unexpectedly, like a thief in the night. When people are saying everything is peaceful and secure, then disaster will fall upon them suddenly, as a pregnant woman's labor pains begin. Well, that's the same thing Jesus said, wasn't it? What's he saying? He says, wake up, be alert, understand there's something could happen. And then Jesus goes on and he says, be ready to suffer. And we've talked about this quite a bit, but this is just what Jesus says right here. When these things begin to happen, when these signs and these Messiahs start to come, understand that you need to watch out. You will be handed then over to local councils and beaten in the synagogues. Remember, we're talking to Jewish people. They're going to be handed over to their leaders in their Jewish synagogues. You will stand trial before governors and kings because of my followers. A brother will betray his brother to death, and a father against their parents will cause them to be killed. And everyone will hate you because you are my follower. My followers. Everyone will hate you. In that time, that's going to happen. By the way, just so you're clear, this already happened one time, maybe two or three times to the Jewish people. But there's more to come. This is what Paul says to the church. But you should keep a clear mind in every situation. Don't be afraid of suffering for the Lord. And we all say, don't be afraid of suffering. Are you kidding me? No, Jesus is not kidding. He's very clear. He's saying, be ready, but also be ready to share the good news. Jesus is not just interested in the suffering. He's interested in what happens when we come into those positions of suffering. He says, you will stand trial before governors and kings because you are my followers. But this will be your opportunity to tell them about me. For the good news must first be preached to all the nations. What is the future about? The future is about the gospel of Jesus Christ being shared with everybody who would possibly hear. And you understand that you're preaching now to people who oppose you and who would sooner kill you than listen to you. Why? Why does God even want to tell them about it? Because you are the witness that will stand and say, I told you. You had opportunity. And if they haven't believed, they will be then sentenced to hell because they had opportunity to believe. Second Timothy says the same thing. But you should keep a clear mind in every situation. Don't be afraid of suffering for the Lord. Work at telling others the good news and fully carry out the ministry God has given to you. We are to wake up, but we are to stay steady and sharing the good news that we know with the people that are around us. You see, the future is about the gospel. Why? Because God doesn't want anyone to die without hearing. He wants them to know. It's interesting to me that we start off with buildings and we end up with the most important value of the kingdom, which is the good news of Jesus Christ. We are sinners. Christ died for our sin. And if we will place our faith in Christ, he will save us from our sin. You see, somebody has to pay for your sin. Sin is like a good meal at a restaurant. Some of you are going to go out to a restaurant after we're done eating, after we're done eating here, after we're done listening here. And you're going to go and you're going to order your food, and then they're going to bring a check to your table. And that check on the table is intended for you to pay. Well, if you walk out the door, what are they going to do? They're going to stop you and say, somebody has to pay for this meal. Somebody has to pay for it. You see, the scripture tells us that the wages of sin is death. So sin has to be paid for. Only two ways sin can be paid for. You can either pay for it yourself. That means you'll be separated from God for eternity. That's considered to be hell, which it would be. Or you can allow someone else to pay for it. You know, I've had that happen to me. I'm in a restaurant, and all of a sudden I go up to pay, and they say, oh, yeah, such and such paid for it for you. And you say, wow, that's just a meal. Jesus says, I want to pay for your sin. I've already done it. Would you allow me to pay for your sin? And you can say, yeah, that'd be great. Or you can say, no, not interested. I'll pay for my own. That's the gospel. Jesus offers you an opportunity an opportunity to have your sin paid for or to pay for it yourself. We're going to have a time of baptism here. We have three people who are going to be baptized this morning. These people have already placed their faith in Jesus Christ. They already have accepted God's opportunity to have him pay for their sin. Now, they won't say it in those words because they have two children and one teenager. But they're going to share their own way, and we're going to ask him this question. Have you asked Christ to be part of your life? Has he paid for your sin? And you're going to hear them answer in the affirmative. When we bring them into the tank, we bring them in upright. When they go into the water, it's so they're buried with Christ underneath the water. And when they come up out of the water, they're risen to new life in Jesus Christ. That's the picture of baptism. Under the water, on top of the water. Come in dead, go into the grave dead, come out of the grave alive. That's what Jesus has done for us. That is the gospel. That's why this is so important to this day. Because we're sharing the gospel as we listen to these people come and share what they have done. You know, if you have never placed your faith in Jesus Christ, today is a day of salvation. Simply tell God, I'm sorry, I have sinned against you, I need you to pay for my sin. I want you to be part of my life. I want to have a relationship with you. Father God, we thank you for the gospel, the good news, that even as we talk about the future, we recognize that in the future, the gospel will continue to be proclaimed because you have not yet returned a second time. Lord, it is the good news that you have paid the price for our sin. And as we hear that, Lord, we are given faith to believe. Lord, would you indeed do that for us? Would you save us from our sin? Thank you for doing that. Thank you for each one of these that's going to be baptized this morning as they publicly declare their faith in you. Lord, they're no more saved after baptism than before. But may this be a picture of what you have done in their lives. You have washed away their sin. They've been buried with you. They have been raised with you to new life, to walk with you. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.